Good morning. I trust you have a copy of scriptures, either in digital or print form. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak to you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's always a privilege and also a little bit daunting to bring the word to this congregation. Not daunting because of you, but daunting because of the word. I had the opportunity back in the summer to gather with a few men who get together every year at Laterno at Canandaigua Lake and spend some time just relaxing and doing some Bible study. And this year the theme was the sermon songs of Isaiah. And so we spent some time in that, and one of them was this one, Isaiah 61. So Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel. And why is that, that it would be called the fifth gospel? I'm going to make sure I have this on. I always have bad luck with this. And I seem to be having it again here. Whoop, there we go. Now it's working. There we go, the fifth gospel. Why has Isaiah often been called the fifth gospel? Well, we see a prefiguring of Jesus and a promise of what he's coming to do in Isaiah. But we also see a picture of him in stark clarity in a way we don't in the New Testament. You'll remember this very familiar passage, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So let's keep this idea of the fifth gospel and the prefiguring of Jesus and the rounding out of the picture of Jesus as we go forward. I'd like to share with you something that's from a book written by Dr. Steve Wellum, who's a longtime family friend of the Sables. We want to talk about the hermeneutic we're going to use. Hermeneutic meaning how you interpret the words that you're seeing. And he had a very helpful way in his recent book, Christ from Beginning to End, to understand how to understand what you're seeing in the Bible in a specific place. And he says, look down, look backward, and look forward. Look down in the sense of, look at where you are in the scriptures, and what is that book, what is that message being, what is that saying, what is being addressed to the people who were being written to at that time? And then look backward. What has happened before that in the scriptures to lead to this time? So you can see kind of some context. But then he also says, look forward. And that means understand where it fits in the entire canon of scripture. And so you can say, okay, what happens after this? So as we look backward in this passage, we can see what has happened to lead Israel to this point where they're going to be dispersed. And when we look forward, we can see Jesus coming. And then we can put in the context here and understand that that fits. And one of the reasons that I think this is so important is there's been a recent controversy in evangelical circles about the usefulness of the Old Testament. And, you know, we were talking about that this morning in one of our Sunday school classes. That's something that happened way back at the beginning of the church. But one of the people who's written about that is a guy named Andy Stanley, and he has a book that has come out just recently. One of the things he talks about is there not being much grace in the Old Testament. Well, there's certainly plenty of grace. Grace brought Israel out of Egypt. It's by grace that every saint has been saved throughout Scripture. And he also says, well, the Old Testament isn't about Jesus. Well, Jesus would argue with him. Remember in Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Or Paul, who agreed on the value of reading these, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. He would also say, Stanley would say, the Old Testament makes it difficult for people to have faith in God, but it's because people may not always see or have been taught to see how Scripture all fits together. And this familiar passage reminds us of the importance. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I think we're going to help see today that the entirety of Scripture is about Jesus. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. And it certainly is in this passage today. There's a connection in this passage to the New Testament and to the New Covenant. And these words of Isaiah 61 that we heard before should ring familiar in the ears of most Christians, as these words are heard in part in Luke's gospel, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 4. Jesus has just finished his 40 days in the desert, resisting all of Satan's temptations. And then he's returned to Galilee. And as Luke states, it was Jesus' custom to read in the synagogue. And he stood up and read. Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so that they could throw him over the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So in this one short passage, Luke's gospel connects Jesus to the servant described in Isaiah and connects his rejection to Israel's rejection of the prophets and therefore a rejection of God. And by connecting Jesus to the servant, Luke has shown Jesus to be the one to whom the scriptures pointed. And by excerpting, taking just a piece of Isaiah 61, Luke has then, by inference, included all of it and really the rest of Isaiah and the prophets. And by making this connection, Jesus has shown himself to be ushering in the promised new covenant and the day of the Lord. But exactly what is it that Jesus is ushering in according to the prophet? I'm just going to stop here and just reinforce by saying this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying clearly he's the servant in Isaiah. That's been something that's been argued. Judaism would say, well, the servant is Israel, and some Christian scholars would say that. But I think Luke makes it pretty clear who it is. So let's go into this. Into this passage, the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He comes endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he comes bearing the good news of the word. Both of these from the sovereign God, Adonai Yahweh. This is the Exodus God, the same God who led the captives free from Egypt and who is now leading captives back from exile and a people from this evil age into the age to come. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God together are transformative. And so this is a joyous proclamation that Jesus has come to transform a people and gather them to himself. As verse 1 goes on and in through verse 2 and 3, we see the work of the servant. Seven tasks that the servant has come to accomplish. And as I go on, I'm probably going to interchange the word servant and Jesus, because I think we've already seen from Luke 4, we know who the servant is. And these are the seven things that are listed in those first three verses. To bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the day of vengeance, to comfort those who mourn, to grant righteousness to those who mourn in Zion. These are the people who are blessed by the Lord. Now, we've been studying Matthew in Sunday school, and you'll notice some parallels here, I think, with the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, Jesus did. And when he sat down, his disciples came to them, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll see some connections here right in the passage we have. Jesus is bringing good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Comfort those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus here is even making a connection on the Mount to this passage and to other prophets as he goes on as well. But let's dig into these seven that he mentions in the prophet Isaiah mentions in those first three verses of chapter 61. Bring good news to the poor or to the afflicted. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom to the Jews. And in Acts, we see the good news spread to Samaria and the ends of the earth. There is good news for those in captivity in Babylon, in the immediate sense, the people to whom Isaiah was writing ahead to. But there's also good news for us in captivity here. You ever feel like you're in captivity? I know some of you do. I mean, we feel like, more and more, I feel like I'm out of sorts in this present day and age, out of this world. This last couple of years, it makes your head spin when you hear what people have to say. And that's probably helping us reinforce that this is not our home. This is not where we're supposed to be. We have a home being prepared for us by Jesus, who's gone ahead to do that. And that's a home for those who have faith in him. He's the one who took upon his body, took upon himself our sins on the cross. And so there is hope, there is a place to go if you're afflicted, if you're feeling captive, through faith in him. Well, Jesus, the servant, also was here to bind up or to bandage the brokenhearted. A ministry of healing and of soothing and of restoration. Jesus' ministry of healing, restoring sight, restoring hearing, as we've studied on our Wednesday nights in Mark, these were all physical manifestations. They were physical examples of a spiritual reality for the future and for a restoration in the time of captivity. We see Jesus bringing sight to the blind physically, but he's also bringing sight to those who are spiritually blind, like all of us were at one time. Jesus is also proclaiming liberty to the captives. 150 years beforehand, it was written that Cyrus would allow people to return to Israel. Those of Judah who were carried off would return. And even more so, Jesus carries those of us who are captive in sin to freedom in his salvation. The servant, Jesus, also would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor or proclaim the day of vengeance. This ties very nicely into what we've been studying with Pastor Reed through Revelation. We're just getting to that day of vengeance and that complete freedom that comes at the end of Revelation. But let's take them together because there's a longer period of favor and then there's this day of vengeance that will come. The year of the Lord's favor that the prophet writes about, this is like a jubilee. Now, you may have heard that term. It's like a year of liberty and restitution after Israel should have had a series of seven sabbatical years, or 49 years total, with a jubilee in that 50th year. And Israel's captivity for 70 years came from a failure to keep those Sabbath years. So a promise for them of a jubilee was undoubtedly very encouraging. But we're in a jubilee right now. We're in the time between our Lord's first coming and him coming in his person and work, and then a day he has appointed where he will return. We have a time now, as it's written in Acts 17, as Paul was speaking to Mars Hill, he said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, this time of the Lord's favor that we're in right now is finite because there is a day of vengeance to come. And this is why he now commands all people everywhere to repent while this time is here. The servant also is going to comfort those who mourn. Those who mourn, those who are contrite, those who have rebelled, the Israelites who have rebelled against Yahweh, their God, and those of us now who have rebelled in their sin. He's here to comfort those and to grant righteousness to those who mourn in Zion. In the immediate, those people mourning in the Zion which is below, there in Jerusalem. And in the New Age, as we've heard about in Revelation, the Zion, the New Jerusalem, which is above, which is to come. Galatians 4:26 tells us that Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. Revelation 21:2, a New Jerusalem is coming down out of a heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Those of you here, brothers and sisters, who've been granted righteousness by the servant, who've been cleansed by Jesus, you are residents of that Zion above. We just haven't moved in yet. But to summarize verses 1 through 3, the servant comes to bless his people. How does he do this? He proclaims the good news. He frees them. He comforts them. And he clothes them with righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. We'll continue. The servant's blessings on Zion. And again, I want to keep with the theme of Jerusalem below, which was an immediate fulfillment for those people. But more importantly, the Jerusalem above, which is the ultimate fulfillment of this. Isaiah 61:4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many nations, of many generations, rather. We know that in the immediate, Judah returned to rebuild Jerusalem. That came about 150 years after this was written, 70 years or so before, and then about a 70-year period, roughly 150 years. And we see the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and then the building of the wall in Nehemiah. So they come back and rebuild the temple, but it's not the same. In Ezra 6, 13 through 18. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they rebuilt this temple, they rebuilt the city, but it wasn't the same. Something was missing. Well, what's missing? We can turn to 2 Chronicles for that. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, now this is the first temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." What was missing? The presence of the Lord in this new temple, it wasn't the same. His presence had not returned. In fact, it's not till the infant Jesus is brought into the temple that the presence of the Lord is actually there. But by this, And stick with me on this. I know we're going through a lot of theology here, but there's a very specific purpose in it. And this is to say here that the Jerusalem below is not the answer. This Jerusalem that they rebuilt was not the final answer. But the true answer is the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, the destruction of generations of human sin is replaced by a city whose builder and maker is God. The one that Abraham looked for in Hebrews 11, and the one which comes down from heaven adorned as the servant's bride, made of the living stones of the church. So again here in verse 4, we see a short-term promise and an immediate partial fulfillment, but ultimately this ideal future based upon God's promises. Verse 5 of Isaiah 61, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. The Gentiles, the nations, shall come to Jerusalem led by the servant. One of the earlier servant songs in Isaiah, and I admit one of my favorites. For I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So through the servant, through Jesus, the knowledge of God is finally brought to the Gentiles or brought to the nations. Verse 6, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Finally, via the Messiah, via the servant, via Jesus, the true Israel, he is the true Israel. The assignment of the nation of Israel is finally fulfilled. Well, what was that assignment? Back in Exodus 19, God tells Israel in the desert, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now Moses spoke those words to the people of Israel, but that wasn't fulfilled until Jesus, as the true Israel, as the servant, came along. And through him, we have fulfilled this in the church. We, the church, the one new man of believing Israel and believers from all the nations, have fulfilled this. 1 Peter 2:9 references this. He writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The servant fulfills this, and the church fulfills it through him. And in verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Great blessings are ahead for those residents of the New Jerusalem, a double portion. And the land that is spoken of there, the land that they shall possess, it's more than that patch of land in the desert that they came back to. The land, this New Jerusalem, is the final fulfillment of the land promise for the New Israel in the New Jerusalem. It's a land that expands from the Middle East to encompass all of creation, with God dwelling with his people, as we've been just rejoicing in Revelation 21 and 22. So to summarize that section, verses 4 through 7, the blessings conferred by the servant are a rebuilt land and earth. All the nations coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. Israel through the servant fulfilling its mission. Everlasting joy in the land. And a new Jerusalem whose borders encompass the whole of creation. We continue on to verse 8. We see Yahweh's covenant with his people. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. God's character, his unchanging nature, is the basis of all his promises to his people. And he's made promises that we can read about throughout redemptive history, that we can read about in Scripture. Many or most in the form of covenants. You know, promises made in the garden, and to Noah, and to Abraham, and to Moses at Sinai, and to David, that there would be a progeny of his on the throne. And then ultimately the new covenant in which we now live. There'll be vengeance delivered to the wicked and recompense or reward for the suffering to God's people. And then an everlasting covenant, in other words, the new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Christ. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the promise that is awaiting for us. Verse 9, their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Well, so who are these offspring whom God has blessed, with whom he has made covenant? Well, we know from the New Testament, from Galatians, that it's not about physical offspring. Here again, look down, look back, look forward from this passage. We can look forward to what all of Scripture tells us. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who by faith believe in Christ, those are the offspring who inherit these promises. And these people shall be known among the nations, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. This is a good go-to passage if you want to talk to people about true justice among the races and the peoples. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And knowing that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, we have one new man, one new humanity, united together in this new Jerusalem. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 2. Picking up in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. One people of God brought together from all the nations from around the globe. One new man, one new humanity, who is the one who inherits the promises that are made. The believing remnant of natural Israel and the believing church, who both together have found faith in the promises of God through Christ Jesus. So God makes an everlasting, a new covenant based on his faithfulness and encompassing a people from all nations, and the wicked are avenged. And because of this, the servant rejoices. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself. with her jewels. The servant, Jesus, the promised one, has been covered with garments of salvation with which he will clothe his people in righteousness. Zechariah the prophet writes of this, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And this spreads. "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The kingdom of God will grow and sprout up all over the earth as the servant, as Jesus, gathers a people to him through the preaching of the word and the gospel going forth and the Spirit of God transforming a people for himself." So the servant rejoices in the salvation he has been given to gather a people. So what do we take from this? This servant song. First, this chapter, combined with Luke 4:16-30, provides a connector that illustrates that we can see Jesus throughout the Old Testament. All things lead to this point and similar in the Old Testament, as Jesus is identifying himself as the one who fulfills. This servant, he comes to bless his people through proclaiming the good news. He frees them, he comforts them, and he clothes them with righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. The blessings conferred by the servant are rebuilt, renewed, brand new land and earth, with all the nations coming to heavenly Jerusalem. And Israel, through the servant, finally fulfills its mission. There's everlasting joy in this land, this new land, the new Jerusalem whose borders encompass the whole of the earth, all of creation reborn. And God makes an everlasting, a new covenant based upon his faithfulness and encompassing a people from all nations. The wicked are avenged. We see the movement of the covenants through redemptive history, and never could man uphold the stipulations given to him by God. Not until the God-man was sent, who upheld them perfectly, inaugurating this new creation and this new covenant. And because of that, the servant rejoices in the salvation he has been given. He's been given the salvation to gather this people together around the throne for God. Bottom line is this: when you're reading Scripture, it all points to Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for us. So as we look down to see where we are in Scripture, as we look backward to see how we got here, as we look forward to see how it all fits in the entire Bible, remember this. See Christ, because all of this points to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made it such a rich tapestry and not just a dry listing, that we can rejoice and exult in the coming of our Lord, in the promises that you made, that you have kept, and in the promise that when all of this is consummated, we'll be together with our brothers and sisters in this new heavens and new earth, with the Lamb on the throne, with God as the light of the city that needs no artificial light, one where there is no night. We thank you that even centuries, millennia ago, your plan was unfolding, and that we can be part of it and part of its fulfillment through our union with Christ Jesus. We thank you for the brothers and sisters here today whom you've redeemed to gather to yourself, and pray that still more would come into your fold. We thank you and praise you greatly in Jesus' name. Amen.